Well, thank you very much, Manuela, for a reading for us. And please do keep that passage open. And you should, as usual, find a little outline on the inside of the notice sheet, which hopefully should help you, as well as the passage. Well, 500 years ago, yesterday, a German monk called Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It's not so much that, it was an event that people today would say it was important in lots of ways. If you look at the news, it's been in the news quite a lot. But for lots of people, this is kind of something that was in the dim and distant history. And maybe people remember kind of studying it at school, maybe in the kind of age 12 or something like that in history. But they're not quite sure what it was about. And yet it is something that changed the whole course of history. It changed people's lives, and it still changes people's lives today. That was the Reformation. Now, some people say, well, that was all about King Henry VIII and his wives, and I remember that from school. And others say, well, that was just a protest movement. But what it really was a rediscovery. A rediscovery of an idea, a powerful idea, a truth. Grace. A truth that we once knew. Grace. Let's travel back in time to set the scene a little bit. Let's go back 500 years. Life back then was very uncertain in lots of ways. There was a fight to survive, to eat, and there was disease. And getting to God, getting to heaven, well, that was pretty uncertain as well. Life was full of uncertainty, and spiritually speaking, it was as well. Well, if you wanted some certainty, you could get it at a price. There was a system that you could rely on. It was something called an indulgence. Now, the money that that obtained was used to build St. Peter's in Rome. But if you've not heard of that before, indulgences were a get-out-of-purgatory early card. And maybe if you're wondering, well, what then is purgatory? Well, that was a place that it was believed people went to after death in order to work off their mistakes before getting to heaven. And so, if you like, the church would sell you a fast track out of there and to heaven. And you could buy that for yourself, and you could buy it for your family. As one author puts it, the kinds of slogan that went with this were like this. Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum. That was the system. But there wasn't just this system. There was also superstition mixed with the system. So people bought into all kinds of other things. Rituals and magic and shrines. And the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper in the church services was seen as magical with healing properties. And all of this stuff mixed together was part of normal life, everyday spirituality 500 years ago. And all of that was just supposed to buy you just a little bit more certainty. But the problem was that it had the reverse effect, because it left people without certainty, without assurance, and without freedom. Instead, deeply uncertain, enslaved. Well, why is that? Well, because how would you know how much was enough? How many visits to a shrine? How many visits to a priest? How many church services are enough? If it was me personally, I'd want to max out and do everything you could possibly do just to get some kind of certainty. And so that means that the Reformation that we've been hearing a little bit about in the news, or maybe you remember from school, well, it wasn't just a bit of a tidy-up exercise. It was radical. It was liberating. It was precious. It was a radical change. 500 years ago, Martin Luther rediscovered this grace. God's promises are by grace alone. And it's always been that way. That's our first heading there on the sheets. God's promises are by grace alone. It's always been that way. In this mini-series, we are looking at the book of Genesis, and we are looking at the foundational generations of humanity. We're looking at the generations of Isaac and of Jacob. And this very unlikely story that Manuela read out for us so well shows us why it is that Christianity has to be by grace. It can't be any other way than by grace alone. It can't be anything to do with what we do. Last week we saw that God keeps his promises, and he does that his way in his timing. But this week we see that he keeps his promises through very unpromising people. He starts with very unpromising foundations. God promises that the foundations of the gospel, or Christianity, are a people, a family. But the promise starts with a very unpromising bunch of people. The ultimate dysfunctional family. Not promising material at all, for a promise to bless the whole world. Well, let's meet the family then. Let's follow along the story. First up, there is Dad, Isaac. Take a look at chapter 27 and verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field, and hunt game for me, and prepare for me the delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Here he is, and he's characterized as pretty blind, physically, but also spiritually. So much so that he can't see what's coming. And when Jacob pulls the wool over his eyes, or over his skin, we might say, well, he doesn't spot it. And there is, though, one thing that he isn't blind to. Because when he gives this blessing to Esau, we need to remember the context. The context from chapter 25 from last week. Here is what God said. What God said his plan was. Let me read it for us. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." If you're taking notes, that's chapter 25 and verse 23. Do you see what it's saying? He said that it wasn't going to be the eldest son who was going to inherit the promises. No, it was all going to be destined to go to the younger son. And Jacob is here, and Esau is here. And what does Isaac do? Well, he disregards that completely. And he decides, no, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I'm going to do it in a way such that Esau gets it, the eldest, just as everyone expects. If you like, he is fighting against God and his promises. That is what he is doing. But there is something else as well, because I think here he's only going to give this inheritance with strings attached, because he wants the food first. Game gets mentioned 8 times in the passage. Tasty food 6 times. And in verse 4 he says what it is that he loves. This delicious food. Well, it is like father, like son, like we saw last week. That's the father. Then we meet mum, Rebecca. At least she cares about what God says back in chapter 25. She wants Jacob, the younger son, to inherit the promises. But then she devises a plan to obtain those promises and helps execute it. It is a plot to cheat her husband and her eldest son. To cheat them out of the inheritance. And she uses food as well. Meat to cook up a storm for him, and to cook up a story, a lie. I guess she's a whiz with the flavourings, so that it all tastes like Esau's signature dish. That's the mum. Then we meet the eldest son, Esau, and we saw him last week, and if you missed it, you can listen in online. Well, he loves his food like his dad, and he is willing to sell his entire inheritance for a bowl of lentil stew. We're told that he hates the promises, he hates God. And he shows that by who it is that he marries. In chapter 26, just immediately preceding these verses, we're told this. Let me read it for us. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then at the end of the story, in chapter 28 and verse 9, we read this. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Do you see what he's doing? He is marrying outside of God's people and outside of the promises. He's marrying people who are going to reinforce his worldview, the things he already thinks, his way of seeing things. People who, like him, are not interested in God and his promises. And by the end of the story, well, he doesn't just hate the promises. He hates his brother as well. As in chapter 27, verse 41, he wants him dead. Like Cain and Abel all over again. The family at war, and he wants his brother dead. Well, finally, there is one more character we need to meet. One more family member, Jacob. Now, he is the younger brother, and he is the chosen one. The one who is going to receive the promises. And the story seems to be a lot about him. Well, already his name is an alarm bell. The name Jacob means deceiver or cheat. Literally, it means heel grabber, someone who comes from behind in order to betray. He is a backstabber. It is not a very promising name, is it? And he lives up to his name. He is a faker. He is a cheat. He takes his mum's plan and he runs with it and he pulls off the con. And we see that in our passage. Let me read it for us. And we're going to pick it up at verse 18 of chapter 27. You might want to follow along as I read. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." It is a shocking tale, isn't it? He puts on a disguise better than all the Halloween costumes, because it is the real thing. He steals his brother's clothes and then steals his inheritance with it. He smells right. He feels right too. He feels like his hairy brother. It's like something like kind of like an Mission Impossible mask that he's got on. He puts on the animal skin. It is literally a cover-up. But it is all a bunch of lies. He lies about who he is. He pretends he is someone else. He pretends that he is his brother. And he lies not just about who he is, but what he's like as well. Pretends he's the hunter, the chef. Jamie Oliver Heston, watch out. He sounds almost right. He smells right, and the food definitely smells right. But morally speaking, it stinks, and it makes your stomach turn. Because worst of all, he wraps it all up in religion. Verse 20, again, take a look at that. "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." He makes it all sound super spiritual, attributes it all to God. He says, "God gave me success." Religion, that's what he wraps it all up in. The irony, though, is that this is the only bit of what he says and does that is actually true. It was God acting behind the scenes. God is at work, you see, through all of this mess, through a people who are unfit to be his people, unfit to be the foundations of the promises, unfit to receive anything from God, undeserving of anything at all. And that is grace. That is God's goodness. That is God at work according to his grace. Not even this unpromising, messed up family can mess up the promises. In his grace, God is in charge. And he works out his purposes. And nothing can stop those plans and purposes. Purposes to bless his people, to keep his promises. And Jacob, the cheat, is going to be the one who is blessed. Just like God said. Well, at the end, Isaac sees this as well. Perhaps, though, only through gritted teeth. In verse 33, he says at the end there, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." The blessing is irreversible now. Jacob is the one. It is how God said it would be. And this is grace. God gives people what they don't deserve. That is what it is. It is a gift. And that is what this story shows us. God at work through undeserving people to give them undeserved promises. And he invites people like us to be part of that. To be part of a glorious family with a wonderful inheritance, the heavenly inheritance to come. God's promises are by grace alone, and it has always been like that. And secondly, though, it is still like that. It is still that way. Maybe you hear this story and you read it and you think, what a mess, what a family. And it seems like a scandal that God is gracious to people like this. Grace seems scandalous. And that's right. Maybe you think, well, I'm glad that I'm not like that. I've not conned anyone today. I'm decent, I'm moral. At least I try. And yet, we cover up as well. We pretend. Pretend that we're better than we are, that we're spiritual, that we're religious. And we cover up what we're like deep down. But what if our friends, what if our family, what if our colleagues, what if they knew what we thought? What if God knew what we thought, what we did, what we said? And he does know. Well, in that context, grace is a relief. When we get to the New Testament, it is the same. Because what Martin Luther discovered 500 years ago was what the Bible actually says. And as he was reading, he came across these words in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Romans, in chapter 1, verse 17. And it's printed there on your outline. And let me read it for us. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And commenting on that verse, here is what Luther said he found out. "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives, by a gift of God." A gift. And it turned his life upside down. It changed it forever, this discovery, this rediscovery of this gift. A gift we can't earn, and the gift that we don't have to earn either, that comes through Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross. There is lots of religious insurance out there, and there was in that day as well. But what Luther rediscovered 500 years ago yesterday was that all of that stuff is a con. It's just a cover-up, it's fake. Because this story shows us that what the gospel is really about is promises made to undeserving people, people like us. That is grace, and it is truly liberating. Now, at the time of the Reformation, it was just a little bit more complicated than I've made things out to be so far. Because at the time of the Reformation, the church did believe in grace. They did value grace. The problem was they had a different understanding of what grace was when it came down to it. It wasn't grace alone. Grace, you see, had our efforts mixed in with it. back to this scene with this pot of food. Imagine a meat stew in front of us. Imagine that. Well, grace is in the pot, but also some of the other ingredients are there, which include what I do. That was how it worked. What I do, a bit of me, a bit of my efforts mixed in as well in with the pot. And I wonder whether sometimes we might revert to that, in danger of reverting to that. A pinch of me, a pinch of my efforts in the pot. Because really, if grace isn't all grace, it isn't grace at all. Even 80% God and 20% me, or 99% God and 1% me. Because if it's 1% left down to me, I personally will mess it up. It has to be 100% God. It has to be 100% grace. Well, I wonder whether you think grace is something that is what makes the world go round, or your version of the world, where you work, your office. Because the city, I think, isn't really set up for grace. This is the way it works. We earn our salary, we earn our bonus, we earn our promotion. And even some of the pro bono things, some of the rationale for that is to show something to your clients, or maybe yourself, to feel better about ourselves. Of course, there are lots of good intentions as well. But that kind of thinking, well, it robs us of our assurance. Or alternatively, it puffs us up in pride. And it also means that our mistakes, our past defines us. And we can't get out of that. And what we have to do then is pretend. Pretend that we are better. Put on a mask, a veneer, a face. Pretend that we're someone better than we actually are. Cover up what we're really like to our nearest and dearest and those around us. Well, the Reformation turned all of that upside down. Turned the world upside down. Because grace frees us from all of that. Jesus Christ frees us from all of that. And that means that we're no longer defined by our mistakes or our past. We don't need masks. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to cover up. We can be honest. Honest with God and honest with one another. And even forgive one another. Yesterday was Reformation Day. It was also Halloween, All Hallows Eve. And last night I got jumped by, I was expecting someone else to come to the door. I opened the door and then were 10 kids all at once screaming at the top of their voices, trick or treat. There they were. I wasn't prepared. They got some tangerines. That's all they got for me. But All Hallows Eve was an ancient festival of the dead, characterized by darkness. And so the pumpkins that we see, or maybe have even carved, were there to chase away evil and darkness and death. Before the Reformation, life was very dark indeed. There was no hope, no certainty, no confidence in the face of death. But afterwards, once the Reformation had blossomed, a new motto was inscribed and carved into coins. And it went like this: Post tenebras lux. Translated, after darkness, light. Light. That is what grace offers us. Happy Reformation Day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this old story that shows us what humanity is really like and shows us that you work out your promises by grace, that you give an amazing gift of your promises to people who don't deserve it, people like us. Please would you help us to take that on board and live in the light of it and understand it better. In Jesus' name, amen.